Well, please turn your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 2. Today we read Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. As you listen, remember, this is God's holy word. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." This is God's word. Well, last week, the New York Times published an article with the title, "The Search for Intelligent Life is About to Get a Lot More Interesting." And the subheading said, "There are an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe, home to an unimaginable abundance of planets, and now there are new ways to spot signs of life on them." Now, when I see a headline like that, I wonder to myself, why is that interesting? And I confess, I clicked on it. I was a little bit curious. It was a little bit interesting to me. But we need to step back when we're interested in things and ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Why are we interested in what we're interested in? Now, for me, this was a sort of a passing curiosity, but some people make this search for life their whole life. There's a whole lot of time and money and technology devoted to these sorts of things. And why is that? You know, probably many reasons, but one thing I think we can say from a biblical perspective and recognize is this. People are made for relationships. People are made for relationships. In fact, we have in ourselves an incredible thirst for relationship. That's for relationship with one another, and it goes beyond one another. We want to have relationships with animals. We want to have relationships with nature. We want to have a relationship with whatever may be out there. We have this great thirst for relationship. And Genesis 2 is especially important to us because this is the foundational relationship chapter in the Bible. This is the relationship chapter. Lots of other things in the Bible about relationships, but this is where we are taught some of the most basic things. Later on in the chapter, next time we'll consider the beginning of the first relationship between two people in the marriage of Adam and Eve. But here today we consider man's original relationship, which was with God himself, the first covenant between God and man. And now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a very deep relationship. Some people have called it a bond of love. A covenant between God and man involves God taking the initiative, coming toward his creature, having authority over us, but showing kindness toward us. A covenant, like any relationship will have conditions that make the relationship work. And these are all the things that we find in this passage. We find God coming to us, starting a relationship with the first man. That's what's in this passage, but that is not what we find in our world, is it? That's not what we find around us. We do not find ourselves born into this wonderful, functional relationship with God. Instead, as soon as we are old enough to choose between good and evil, we start choosing the evil. We start rebelling against God. And so the Bible gives us the story that is behind this, the history, that there was this first covenant, that Adam broke this first covenant. That's why naturally we are not friends of God, but enemies of God. And because that fundamental relationship is broken, do you know what we're going to keep doing? We're going to keep looking. We're going to look to each other. We're going to look to nature. We're going to look as far as we can look to try to satisfy our need for relationship. But the only way that it can be satisfied is by a return to God. And that's the good news that the Bible is telling. And that's what we'll think about as we look at this. We're going to say, what was this first covenant with Adam like? But also, what did God do through Jesus Christ? What has Jesus Christ done to restore what Adam lost, to bring us back into relationship with God? So we'll look at this under three headings, describing God's first covenant with man. The first is this, that God prepared for this covenant by creating Adam with special care. God prepared for the covenant by creating Adam with special care. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Or more literally, you could say these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, why does that phrase matter? The reason is that this is the phrase that outlines the whole book of Genesis. I think 10 or 11 times this phrase, these are the generations, shows up, and it introduces a story. Usually, it introduces the story of the person's descendants, what's generated from that person, what comes after that person. So just an example, we have the generations of Terah, who's the father of Abraham. Following that statement, then you read the story of Abraham. So if we labeled a story, we might label it and say, this is the story of Abraham. Genesis says, this is the story of what came after Terah. And so the same thing is happening here. We have this reference to the first day, at the Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. We have a reference to the first day, but we're going to read about what came after that day. And Genesis 2 will focus us on what happened on day 6, filling in details from that. One other thing to notice in verse 4 is that it says, this is in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. In chapter 1 of Genesis, God is simply called God. Here, God is called the Lord God. And you see the word Lord in most translations will be printed in all capital letters. That's a signal that this is God's covenant name. He appeared to Moses and said, I am who I am. And that's how he explained this name. You might hear Yahweh or Jehovah or other ways people will translate this name. But what we notice here is simply that God is signaling he's preparing for relationship. He's preparing for covenant. And so we read, what are these generations? What came about from this creation? Verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So this verse zeroes in on a certain area and gives us two problems and then two reasons for those problems. The first problem is that there is no shrub of the field in the earth. And the reason for this problem is that the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Now, the translation I have, the New American Standard, says earth. This word can be translated land. I think that's more natural here in Genesis 2. If you go down to verse 11, it talks about the land of Havilah, or verse 12, the gold of that land, a regional area. So the word is flexible. I think probably this is taking us to a region. There's an area where there has not been rain, which makes sense. Rain is a regional thing. It doesn't rain on the whole earth at once. It rains in one part and not in another part. So there's the problem. No shrub of the field is in the earth. There has been no rain. Well, what are these shrubs of the field as compared to the plants of the field? Different people will understand this different ways. The way that makes sense to me is that these are the wild vegetation that respond to the rain. So if you think about closer to home with us in the American Southwest, we have deserts where it doesn't rain much, but if it does, all of a sudden life is everywhere. The flowers all come out, and it, just a little bit of rain transforms it. Well, there's something similar in the Middle East. Seasonally, after a hot and dry summer, when the rains finally come, all the shrubs can suddenly grow. And so there's this image of these types of plants, these types of vegetation. They're waiting for rain. They don't have rain yet. But there's also a second problem and a second reason in this. There are no plants of the field, and the reason there is no man to cultivate the ground. So these are a different kind of plant. They're not simply the ones that once there's rain, these plants are doing everything they're supposed to do. No, these plants need special care. These plants need a person to be caring for them. So two problems, two reasons for these problems. And then verse 6, the solution, verses 6 and 7, solutions to the problem. In verse 6, the first solution, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Again, this is something commentators debate a lot, especially the word mist. It's a very rare word in Hebrew, and they're not completely sure what it means. The argument that makes sense to me is that this simply means a rain cloud, that God is taking us into the action, and you could translate this like the ESV does, that a mist was rising or a cloud was rising, that we're coming into the moment. We have our problem, the shrubs. The reason is there's no rain, and so God is solving that problem. A rain cloud is starting to rise. Everything is going to be fixed with this issue. The rain is going to come. But as God initiates that, as God begins to do this in this part of the world where there had not yet been rain, something is still missing. And that takes us into verse 7, which says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." You see how this completes that picture that has been set up, that things are incomplete. You have the shrubs and the plants. The shrubs need rain. Now they're going to get their rain. The plants need a man, and now they are going to have their man. But what this does is it teaches us about the creation of man, which we read in Genesis 1. We read about how God created man in his image. This shows us especially the humility that we need to have as people. To be made in the image of God is to have a certain kind of glory, to reflect God. Here, what we have is some very simple, humble things. Where does man come from? Well, he comes from the ground, from the dust, from the dirt. That's what man is created from. What is man for? What is he good for? What is he going to do? Well, he's going to take care of plants. That's what his job will be. How is man going to be created? Well, it tells us God forms him. And with this image of dust or dirt, you can think of a potter in clay. That's probably the image in the background, that just as the potter will sit down with his piece of dirt, his clay, and he'll work on it and form it until it's the way that he wants it to be. That is what God did with the first man. He took some dirt and he formed it the way he wanted it to be. And what is this man's life like? Well, it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's a phrase we can recognize from chapter 1, verse 30, that God said that the animals had in them the breath of life. So man is like an animal. Now, I told you when we talked about man in chapter 1 that we are not animals. That is true. We are not animals, but we are like animals. We need to recognize that about ourselves. There is a glory to us and there is a humility to us. We are like animals. We are made from dirt. We have purpose along the lines of taking care of plants. John Calvin, as he commented on this passage, said, "Now let foolish men go and boast about the excellency of their nature." said, if you can read this, and then you can go home and you can look in the mirror and say, what a wonderful thing that I am, you're showing what a fool you are. Because you're made out of dirt. You're made humbly before God. And this is a humility that we need to have. A modern author named Christopher Ashe has made another application of this idea. He's written an entire book on the theme of burnout that works off of a very simple sentence. We are dust. He says, we are dust. And then he starts making applications. You can't just work forever. You can't actually burn the candle at both ends. You actually have to sleep enough. And you actually have to eat properly. And you need to rest. We are dust. This is designed to show us our humility before God. And yet, what's remarkable in this passage, as we look at this, as we consider what we learned about man in Genesis chapter 1, the remarkable thing about this dust is that God loves this dust very much. Because God did come down. And God did give special attention. God did care for how man was made, like a potter forming clay to be just right. And when the woman is formed, we have very similar language, not simply that God created a woman, but that God fashioned the woman, that he built her. He built her just the way that he wanted her to be. We are dust, but we are dust that God loves very much, that God has a special purpose for. The most remarkable thing to meditate on as we consider the humility of man before God is the coming of Jesus Christ. As I said, we need to compare Adam to Jesus Christ as we read this passage. And the New Testament tells us, John 1:14, the Word, referring to the Son of God, the Word became flesh. Just like this, dust. The Word became flesh. He became a fully human person. He humbled himself. And very similar to Adam, he, like Adam, was to serve as a covenant head for his people. He was dust. He became dust. But again, dust that God loved very much. And so we learn from this that we are foolish and sinful when we boast about ourselves, when we exalt ourselves. But we are foolish and sinful people that can turn from that foolishness and sin by turning to Jesus Christ, the one who became like us to save us. So God created with special care. The second thing that we need to learn about this first covenant with man is that God designed the garden to give Adam every opportunity to succeed. God designed the garden to give Adam every opportunity to succeed. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So we have seen what man's job will be. There will be certain plants that man especially needs to take care of. But God did not leave the man to simply start from scratch and figure it out. What God did immediately is he planted a garden. He did the initial work himself. The garden was in Eden. So there's a garden, and then you have Eden, and then Eden is in somewhere where these rivers are, somewhere in the Middle East. If you're curious where Eden is, I can show you all the maps of all the guesses people have later. We don't know exactly where this is, but we see this special attention that God is giving to preparing the man to succeed. And then in this garden, verse 9, out of the ground, I think the ground of the garden here, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God wants a garden that is prepared for Adam, to both beautiful and both able to feed him as he begins his work. But God also gives two special trees. this tree of life and this tree of knowledge of good and evil. What are we to think about these trees? Well, the way that I think that accounts for them best is to think of them as covenant sacraments. We use the word sacraments to talk about baptism, to talk about the Lord's Supper, things that are signs and seals of the covenant. That is the function that these trees are going to have in the Garden of Eden. They are signs and seals of this covenant God is going to make. So by comparison to sacraments we're most familiar with, first thing we should say is these are not magic trees. Just as you don't think that well, the water of baptism touches me and something magical starts happening and I'm a better person. No, we know that's not how it works. It's a sign. It represents something else. So also, we shouldn't think of these trees as if there was magical fruit. If they reach out and eat this fruit, then something will transform inside of them. No, I don't think that's the idea. Rather, these trees were to teach them something. And as they participated, they would confirm them in what they were pointing to and what they were believing. So think of each tree. First, the tree of life. The tree of life, as you've probably guessed, represents life. It represents the fullness of life. It represents everything that life can be. So Adam, in the garden, from the very beginning, was to recognize life is a gift from God. Life is something that God has given, that the fullness of life would also be something that God would give. And many observe that already Adam is being pointed to Jesus. What does John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say? It says, all things were made through him, referring to Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Adam is being pointed to the only source of life. What would it mean to partake of the tree of life? To do so by faith, believing in God's promise of life, would be to be confirmed in eternal life, to be confirmed in the blessing that God had promised. But before that, there's another tree. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does this represent? This one's a little bit harder. The thing that I think best explains it is to say it points to maturity. It points to the development of Adam. So Adam right now is innocent. He's brand new, just created. He knows good. He knows the goodness of God. He does not yet know about evil. But Adam is going to live. He's going to experience the world. He is going to learn what evil is. And this tree, I think, points to the fact that you can learn about evil two different ways. You know, some have said from above or from below. That is, you can learn about evil by being tempted to do wrong and resisting. And as you resist, you become very aware of what that wrong thing is because you're in a fight to resist it. Or you can learn about evil by doing evil. And then you learn the hard way, from below, so to speak, what evil is. And so this tree points to Adam's maturity. That this tree will represent the temptation, the test he will go through. And he will either learn from above or from below about good and evil. He will make a progress in that way. So God has prepared this tree, pointing to his maturity. The rest of this section, verses 10 to 14, describe the broader context of what we have. We have, again, there's a garden in the center, if you will. There's this area of Eden, and then there's this broad region with all of these rivers and all of the gold and the precious stones. What is God showing? That there's abundance. There's room to grow. Adam gets to start in the garden, and then if he obeys the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, then he and his descendants will go out, and they will have everything they need to succeed. Again, we need to compare Adam to Jesus. And with Adam, I think we're supposed to read this section and say, how did he mess this up? How could he possibly have not done the right thing? We are supposed to say God did everything possible to prepare him to succeed. And that realization should help us to start to say when he sinned, that was a serious sin. He didn't just accidentally stumble upon something and mistakenly do the wrong thing. No, God had done everything to point him in the right direction. And he rebelled against God. So we look at Adam and say, how did he mess up? But Jesus, we look at and say from our human perspective, how did he succeed? That's the comparison that we see. Because Jesus, as you know, didn't get a garden. Jesus did not have all of these wonderful benefits. What did Jesus get? Well, he started off with a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. He started off with a poor family who, before he was 2 years old, was chased out of Israel because somebody really wanted to kill him. And so begins the story of Jesus' life. Jesus comes back. He grows up in Nazareth, a town that everybody despises, and nobody good comes from that place. And then especially we can think of his temptation by the devil. As Jesus began his public ministry, we are told God drove him into a desert, the opposite of a garden. God drove him to a place where there was no garden, and he had no food. He had nothing to eat. Instead of the trees that provide everything he could want, he is left to starve for 40 days. And then the devil comes and tempts him. And Jesus never sins once. Jesus didn't stumble at all. And we are supposed to look at that and wonder and say, what a glorious God we have. What a great Savior we have. He did not fail. Adam had every opportunity to succeed, and yet he failed. But Jesus, with everything against him, succeeded. This leads us to worship him. This also gives us the hope that we have in our own lives. Consider what the New Testament tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We need to be humble, to recognize we're children of Adam. If we think we stand, beware. We are sinful people. We are ready for a fall. And yet the very next verse goes on and says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God wants us to see ourselves as children of Adam and to be warned and humbled. But also, if we trust in Christ, he wants us to know that we are children of God, that we can have hope, that remarkably, we can succeed. We will not do this perfectly. We will not do this all the time. And yet we always have that hope that if we look to Christ for our help, he provides the way of escape. And so we worship Christ and we trust in him as our only hope to have success against temptation. So we see God preparing Adam to succeed. The final thing we want to see about this first covenant, this first relationship, is that God initiated the covenant by calling Adam to holiness. God initiated the covenant by calling Adam to holiness. So verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So you see everything happening. It takes a long time to say, but God is doing all of these things, perhaps very quickly, creating the man, planting an entire garden, having this whole land prepared, and then taking the man, saying, all right, it's time to get started. Here you are in the garden, ready to go, to do what you are called to do. Yes, eventually coming is this big picture command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Right now, it's very simple. Take care of the garden. That's job number one for Adam. But it comes with instructions. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. As Adam cares for the garden, this is how he is to conduct himself. This is what he is to do. First, a positive thing. This is a place of freedom. You may eat freely from any of these trees. But also one negative command. There is one tree. Don't eat from this tree. If you do, it will mean certain death. And so God initiates relationship with Adam. Not this. This isn't simply rules for the Garden of Eden. This is the first covenant between God and man. This is what we often call the covenant of works, the requirements that Adam must keep on the one hand to go toward life, as represented in the tree of life. On the other, the warning against temptation and sin, which will lead to death. But this, I think, leaves us often with a lot of questions. Some of the questions I have had along the way, and you may have some of these too, is, well, if this is a covenant, if this is about God's love, well, where's the love and such a severe penalty? How does that connect to love? And why do we need this tree? And why do we need this particular penalty? And it almost seems random that we would set things up this way and maybe even a little harsh to have such a strong penalty for eating fruit. And is he really free? Why can't he eat from that tree too? These are some of the questions we might ask. And I think if we work through some of these layers, it will help us understand what God is doing. So let me start with the idea of freedom. Is Adam really free if he's told what he can't do? Well, yes, he is, because all human freedom has boundaries. That's something we recognize. You can go back to Genesis chapter 1:1. God creates boundaries for us to exist, to be finite, is to have boundaries. That's simply the way that we are. And when we think about freedom, we should not think of freedom in some sort of absolute, all the boundaries are gone way, but freedom is conditioned by boundaries. The image that helps me is to think of really fast cars. What is freedom in a really fast car? Well, freedom in a really fast car is an open road without a speed limit. But freedom in a really fast car is not driving in the mud. That's a really terrible thing to do with a nice sports car, right? What is freedom? Freedom happens when you have the boundary in place. You have to have the road. That's what our life is like. There has to be a boundary. There has to be a context. So Adam is certainly free here. The fact that there are boundaries doesn't stop his freedom. And that leads us to think about love. Because a loving relationship also will have boundaries. It will have conditions. We may wonder if this is a fully loving relationship, why the conditions? But think about your own relationships, about your friends. Can you be friends with somebody if you never talk to them and you never spend time with them? No. But if they're your friend, is that a burden to you? No, this is something that is a privilege. This is something that you enjoy doing. So Adam is given conditions. He's told, here's what you may do, here's what you may not do. But that's part of what it means to have a loving relationship, to be in a place of freedom. And as we think about that, that helps us understand that this command is not random. This command, in fact, is teaching us something about freedom and teaching us something about love. When God says, don't eat from that tree, God is telling Adam, here's what you need to value the most for this relationship to work. You need to value my word to you. Adam, what Adam needs to value is God himself. What Adam needs to love is God himself. Not simply good things that God has made, but God giving a command like this forces Adam to recognize who he has a relationship with. You could ask it this way. Is Adam going to love and worship God for the garden? Or is Adam going to love and worship God for God? This limit tests that question. Is Adam going to treasure the relationship with God? Because Adam then will come into the test. And as he comes to this test, to this eat or not eat question, he will in fact encounter the greatest good and the greatest evil possible. He will encounter the question, do I love God and his word more than anything else? Or do I reject God and his word and sin against him? And so that helps us understand this covenant of works, that God has been kind to Adam, given him a relationship with himself. He has given him freedom. He has given him love. And he has asked him in response to show that he loves God more than anything else. If he shows that he does, then there's the hope of life, of being confirmed in life. If he rejects God, then then there is the punishment of death. Well, again, I want us to compare Adam to Jesus Christ. Similar terms, really. As Jesus came as a human, Jesus was responsible to love God more than anything else. And that's exactly what we see. From his youth, we hear him saying, don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? We hear him talking about his love for his Father more than anything else on this earth. But remarkably for Jesus, the reward, at least short term, was not confirmation in eternal life. Short term, what Jesus received was death. Now, he did rise from the dead, but before resurrection, there was death. And this is what we call a substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying as a substitute. And there's two types of things going on in this substitution that balance what Adam did wrong. First, Jesus surely died. Adam was warned, you eat from this, you will surely die. Adam ate, Jesus did not eat, but Jesus surely died. Jesus took the punishment that Adam earned for himself and for those who would follow him. And then a second substitution. We freely eat. Adam, after he was condemned, was no longer able to freely eat, and yet that is our reward. That is through Jesus Christ. We have his righteousness. We have freedom from the punishment, and we are restored to the reward that Jesus has earned. How do we know if this is for us? Well, this is what we receive by faith. We don't go back to the covenant of works and say, all right, God, give me my garden, give me my tree, let's see how I perform. No, we can't earn it for ourselves. We simply say, Jesus has done this for me, and I trust in him. That is what we are called to do. And again, something remarkable happens as we trust in Jesus Christ. Just as we saw, we have an ability to resist temptation through Christ, so also this idea of holiness. Adam was called to holiness. Holiness means being devoted to God. Well, in Jesus Christ, we are restored to that same call. 1 Peter 1:16, God says to his people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, we don't have that in ourselves. We can't do that of our own nature. But if we know God the Father has adopted us, has called us children, if we know Jesus the Son has died for our sins, has led the way, if the Holy Spirit himself lives in us to change our hearts, then we now are restored to that original purpose, to devote ourselves to God. Again, not perfectly in this life, but with a real hope for change, for being drawn close to God, and to having that most basic question answered. We have a relationship with God himself that satisfies us. And so think about your relationships. I know that in this life, our relationships are not all going to be the same. We will have relationships with our parents, siblings, spouses, children, church, friends, so on. Some of that will be very good. Some of it will be very bad. And it will be mixed. It will be different for all of us. And yet I hope that we can see underneath all that, we can all have something that's the same. That the same gospel is offered to every person for the most important relationship. And so trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior to come into relationship with God, because this is the relationship that you were made for. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we look back at the Garden of Eden and see what a wonderful place you made, what a great opportunity you gave to our first father, Adam. And yet we know that he failed. He missed the opportunity. He rejected you. He rejected relationship with you. He rebelled against you. And we know that we follow in his steps, that we are his children, and that we do as he did. But Lord, we stand in awe of Jesus Christ, that he was able to come, to take on the same flesh, to live in the same world, yet after the fall, to live in the world that is more like a desert than a garden, and yet to succeed and to follow you to the end, to be obedient to death. Lord, we stand in awe of the death of Jesus Christ, which he did not deserve, and of the righteousness which he has given us through faith. Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to trust in you. Help us to turn from our own arrogance, to not think that we stand on our own, but to trust entirely in you. And Lord, through that, build us up in our original purpose. We ask you to make us holy, to make us resist temptation as we follow you and know your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.